Over the years, I've heard the comment a number of times. People ask, if this is truly God's church, where are the awesome miracles that took place back in the first century church? Now, why aren't we seeing these things today? Now, for example, when Peter pulled the lame man up and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. We can see that. I'll just turn that to that in Acts 3. Acts 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and asked alms from those who entered. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them attention, expecting to receive something. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So, you know, of course, Jesus Christ did a phenomenal number of miracles because that really was a sign of who he was. But after the church started, after the resurrection and Christ had started the church and the apostles went out, there were miracles, but I think they kind of trailed off after that. I had a friend, actually an elder in the United Church, who was so bothered by this question that he started his own group, searching for miracles, for manifestations of the Spirit. You know, he soon found them, and he was babbling in tongues, and he'd been taken over by demons. There's a rabbi, Tezi Weinreb, he wrote in a column last week, we seek instant gratification in all of our objectives, even within the realm of spirituality. We all desire spiritual highs. So I think that's a sign of our time, instant gratification. We hear that, and it happens in miracles too. Show me a miracle, show me a miracle. That's what people want to see. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew 16, starting in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him. Testing him, asked him, that he would show them a sign from heaven. And down in verse 4, Christ said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So people ask for signs, and quite often they get the wrong answer. It turns out really that spectacular miracles really or spectacular signs bring crowds of shallow believers. I think we've seen that in the church over the years. When you think about it, God really knows what he's doing. He has infinite wisdom. He has a plan that he's working out, and he knows what he's doing. And God has different ways of using miracles at different times. People who say there are no miracles really, I think, don't really have eyes to see, because there are miracles all around us. Looking back through history, I think it becomes clear that God has used miracles at different times in different ways for particular purposes. God has used more spectacular miracles when he's starting something or something new and different is happening in the world. I think probably the biggest example is when he called Israel out of Egypt. There are all the miracles that are performed there, all the plagues against Pharaoh, and finally dividing the Red Sea and bringing the Israelites across on dry land. That was an awesome miracle. But people soon forgot it. They wanted to go back to Egypt, of all things. I just look at that, Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and all the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall on the right hand and on their left. And Exodus 19, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen all that I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God showed them all these miracles, but pretty soon they were forgotten. I think Christ, and again, Christ performed an awesome number of miracles, really as a sign of who he was. And again, these crowds drifted away. And the church soon became scattered. Look at Jude. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly to the faith which is once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long before were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Jesus Christ. So, again, there were some miracles after Christ left, but people started drifting away. When God called Mr. Armstrong, and I know some people don't think God called Mr. Armstrong, but I do, because I believe there are miracles in the same fashion when something starts. I think you can see the pattern there in what I'm talking about. In the early radio Church of God, sometimes money came just in time for a radio broadcast to go out, and the work went forward really on a ragged edge. I do believe it was a miracle how the property in Pasadena was acquired for the church. And there were miracles of healing at the beginning of the church era, and they faded away. James Smith, in a sermon not long ago, mentioned that the worldwide church era really was an anomaly, and I think it was. Plain Truth and the World Tomorrow broadcast blanketed the earth. Many groups now are trying to duplicate that, with their magazines and things, and just aren't able to. There are also examples of a personal nature, I think, that a lot of us can identify with. There's a story that I've used in sermonettes before, and I want to repeat it just because I think it is, in my life, quite profound. How did I come in the church? Well, this was, I was in my late teens, and there was a beautiful program of music on KIRO, the radio station in Seattle, and I used to lay in bed, and it was from 9:15 to 9:30, and the music was on, and I would listen with headphones connected to a crystal set. And if you know what a crystal set is, you're probably about as old as I am. Anyway, at 9:30 came the World Tomorrow broadcast, and so I just sort of kept the headphones on, and I got hooked. And I started reading some of the booklets and articles that came from Pasadena. Well, my mother died, and my father had been killed in an accident when I was 10, and I was a student at the university then, so I moved into the dormitory. I was by myself. And my income then was about $50 a month. I was just helping on the janitor crew there in the dormitory. That doesn't sound like much, but back then it was quite a bit. Actually, $50 a month would pay about half of my room and board and tuition. And so with a summer job, it wasn't hard to work your way through college. Times have changed. Anyway, about that time, I got the booklet on tithing, and I thought, well, I'll try this. So I put $5 in an envelope. I didn't write anything at all. I was just anonymous, and I mailed it to Pasadena. And I dropped it off in the mail on my way to class. And I came back in the afternoon, and there was a letter from my grandmother, and in it was a $5 bill. Now, neither of my grandmothers had ever sent me any money, and never did after that. So it was and profound in my mind. So next month, I said, I'll try this again. So I put $5 in an envelope and mailed it to Pasadena and dropped it off on the way to class. When I came back, there was a letter from an insurance company with a check for $5. And turns out when I was an infant, my mother had bought a life insurance policy, and it was a full life insurance policy, which paid some dividends. And somehow, I had forgotten all about the policy, and it had found me there at the dorm. So I couldn't really call this happenstance. It had to be really, God was talking to me and telling me this is where I had to be. And so again, I think probably a lot of you have stories like that that have guided you to some place or at some time. So there's a pattern, really, in the way that God teaches. God performs, I think, sometimes a profound miracle to a person or to people, and then he watches for the response. What are they going to do? Are they going to continue to give God the credit? Are they going to hang on? Are they going to try to obey him? History of mankind really has been failing that test. I think in individuals and in Israel and the church and even modern times. In every case, God calls out people and a few pass the test and hang on. But again, spectacular miracles bring crowds of real shallow believers. Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. In the intervening times, I think God is observing. But in his mercy, he's not leaving us alone. Let's look at Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 3:15, little ways over here. I'm sorry, it's Hebrews 13:15. 13:5, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So again, God has given us a promise. If we're faithful, he'll be faithful as well. Now, God shows himself, I believe, through various things that happen in times of need in less dramatic ways. I call this really a time of quiet miracles. I think miracles that you can see if you look, but you have to really have eyes to see them. I call it an age of quiet miracles. And it's a time of testing. Are we going to see what God is doing? This is the method, really, in the way that God is teaching us, and it's a method that's seen in the Bible. It's taken place in the church, really, and I've seen it in my own life. God uses miracles at the beginning of something, really, at the beginning of to teach a lesson to show that what he's doing sometimes quite awesome and sometimes not quite so awesome. But then he kind of backs off to see what happens. What do we do? It doesn't mean that there are no miracles taking place. There really are miracles all the time, but miracles for a particular purpose. Looking back over my life, and especially the last few years, I can see many times when things have just worked out. And I've come to really to see that God really is just sort of one step away from showing himself. But he's there, and his help is there. I think this is true for those God is working with and really for society in general. As I said, God really sort of steps one step back from really openly showing himself. And I think he does it really for a very definite purpose, both for those he's working with and for the world in general. So I have two reasons here. Reason one is for those that God is working with. And I have 3 points. Point A, he has shown us the miracle of his creation. Romans 1:20 is one of my favorite scriptures. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God has allowed us to really see his creation. I think he's opened our minds to see that. And the world has taken all of this creation for granted. And there's an incredible blindness there that God has brought upon the world. But he's used that blindness for a purpose. So it's a gift, really, that we can see creation for what it is, to see this whole design that's all around us. B, under that category, God is, through his Holy Spirit, is teaching us. To really learn, you really have to do something, I think, hands-on. With a limited supervision. This is why we have laboratories in school and college. I do believe in guardian angels. I think I've seen an unseen hand there many times. Look at Psalm 91. Verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, Christ quoted this passage, but I think in the syntax or the context here, really it applies really to all those that God is working with. How about Matthew 18? Matthew 18, starting in verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And skipping to verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father." So I really have no idea of God's organization, how he does this, but I'm sure in my own mind there are guardian angels, because I've sort of seen a silent hand there working things out for me. Just as an example, last week my checking account was compromised, and I had to get a new checking account, and I went to the bank, and they restored the money that was lost, and they were very nice, and everything just worked out. You know, it just seems like Satan is throwing rocks, and they kind of bounce off, you know, because there's that help. In Luke 16... Luke 16, starting in verse 23. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg of you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. For God has given us the Bible. He's given us so much. And with that, I think God wants us to be satisfied and remain in the faith. Point C, God is testing us. And God is teaching us faith and humility. God has allowed us to know his plan and to see his creation for what it is. But he's letting us to live in this world, really, and experience the things that are happening around us. John 17. John 17, verses 14 and 15. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So if we have faith, God will keep us from the evil one and protect us from evil spirits. But we are to remain in this world and experience things that are going on here. Reason number two, concerning the world at large, I also have 3 points. Point A, God has blinded the minds of the people to his very existence. They then take in human life and all this creation for granted. And they take all of the cosmic universe really for granted. They don't know why we're here, or they show no purpose there. But God can blind men's eyes. There are examples of that. I think a good example is in Luke 24, right after the crucifixion. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And let's go on down to verse 30. It came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So God can absolutely blind a person's eyes to whatever he doesn't want them to see. John 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see, may see, and those that do see may be made blind." So God has blinded this world. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about how God has made everything beautiful in its time. God has made beautiful music, and as I mentioned, he's made right morals. God has made love and joy, and mankind has really perverted every one of these things, every facet. James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come even from your desires that war in your members? For you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So without God's laws and God's teaching, really, the world has completely gone the wrong way. So God is really teaching the ultimate lesson to the world of good versus evil. And it eventually leads to total destruction. That's this final message, final lesson. Let's look at Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, just in verse 12, just simply said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof is the way of death." So man's way leads to death. And I just read James 4. You know, where do wars come from? They come from really not knowing God, not being able to follow God. Matthew 24 shows, you know, Jesus was telling about the end time. Matthew 24, starting in verse 21. "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, even to this time, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So that's the final lesson of good versus evil, that it leads to total destruction. I'd like to turn to Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So I think we've seen many times how God raises up kings over history. He's able to raise up a king for his particular purpose. So God deals with nations and as part of executing his plan that he's carrying out in this world. And I think, in my mind, we can see that recently. We just had the election here this month, and Donald Trump was saved from assassination. It looked to me like a miracle. The bullet pierced his ear and just barely missed his head. And he was saved again from assassination, and people threw everything possible at him, and yet he won the election. So it does appear to me that God is using him in some way that we have yet to see. It just does seem that God has stepped up what he's doing in this world right now. And he just allows us to witness really what's happening. Dennis Prager in a recent column said he never imagined that he would think of the Democratic Party's victory in 2020 as a blessing, but now he sees it really as a blessing in disguise because it led to the astounding triumph of Trump really in this election. So it's really kind of amazing how things worked out. So I think we're seeing God's hand in the world today, and we just have to see. It's wonderful to know that God is there and he's doing these things, and we're the witnesses, and if we just have faith, he'll see us through. So God really is there for us. We just have to have eyes to see. Luke 12, verse 7. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows." So God says he knows how many hairs we have on our head, which means really that he has quite an investment in each and every one of us. So as I read in Hebrews 13, God has never promised never to leave us or forsake us. We just need to have faith in that promise. Yep.